Yeah, I'm here now. Good to see you here today. Looks like the flood waters have kept a few away. In fact, we've had four or five phone calls from families this morning that just couldn't get here because of the place where they're located. So let's remember those folks in prayer. I don't know of anyone. The Linders, I think, had some water in their house, but I don't know of anyone else besides them. So let's just really remember the folks in our church. Somebody else? Okay. Y'all got some too? Okay, well, let's just remember those incidences because it makes for a very difficult time if you've had to pay attention to that set of circumstances. So let's pray together for one another this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here and for the ability to be here. Some of our members are this day unable to come because of the high flood waters, and others have experienced some damage to their homes and their property. I just want to pray for your presence and for your guidance and wisdom and leadership so that they'll be able to do the right things at the right time to be restored completely and fully. Lord, as we study the Word this morning, I pray that your Spirit might speak to our hearts and that you can receive honor and glory. It's a very tough passage of Scripture, so I pray for divine guidance and wisdom and understanding as I teach. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the book of Romans, and last week we looked at the first 17 verses, and we talked about the Apostle Paul and how he was led of the Holy Spirit to write this. We talked about him being a servant, called to be an apostle, and set apart to and for the gospel. And then we spent quite a bit of time at the conclusion of class last week really emphasizing what the gospel is when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so this morning, we're going to look at lesson number two, and that's the remaining part of this chapter, Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 18. And hopefully, not making too many promises, but hopefully we'll be able to move through the rest of the chapter, and if not, then we'll pick that up next time. But let's just begin by talking about verses 18 through 32. And we're going to start by talking about the wrath of God. That's not a pretty word, nor is it a pretty picture. But in verse 18, we're going to talk about the wrath of God from this viewpoint. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, the fact of God's wrath, then there are two words in the original language that are most often used in Scripture. One of them is the word thermos, and you might not understand how it relates, but it comes from where we get our word thermos, the ability to retain something that's hot and keep it from getting cold. Thermometer, temperature, all of those kind of words come from that base root word. And the word thermos, which means the wrath or the anger of God, means a sudden explosion of God's anger. Now, there are times in Scripture where that word is used about Him. Specifically, it is used about Jesus when He runs the money changers out of the temple. Specifically, it is used about the Word of God in the Old Testament, where God is angry at a nation or angry at a person, and you see the immediate judgment of God fall upon him. But there's another word, or J-O-R-G-E, and it means to become red-faced. And it has the application of counting to 10 before you let your anger be known, holding it back. And yet you know that when you see somebody that's angry and they're holding it back, that there's going to come a day when they let go of that. And probably the best thing you can do is get out of the room, get out of the way, get out of their presence, because you know that their patience is going to grow thin. Well, that's the word that's used here in Romans chapter 1. The fact that God is angry at unrighteousness and angry at sin, and that he has been patient, but that there is coming a day when his patience will subside, his patience will no longer exist, and his wrath will be seen. So it's not the immediate wrath of thermos, but it is orgeis, which is the wrath that is held back and patient, but will someday and sooner or later be seen. To get an idea of what I'm saying, there are two or three things. Like at the flood, God's wrath has built up over the years because the people were sinful and unrighteous. And at Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath didn't fall immediately. It had built up over the years. And at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh and his people, he had dealt with them over and over and over concerning the plagues. And then all of a sudden, the wrath of God falls upon them when the 10th plague comes. So constantly you see how God's wrath has come immediately at times, and it has come after a very patient set of circumstances. Now, if I've done even a fair job of telling you that the God of love is also a God of wrath, if I have just done a fairly good job of acquainting you with the fact that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then you would be asking the question, oh my, God's love, am I going to fall under the wrath of God? What about God's judgment for me? Now here's something that you need to understand this morning, because it'll really speak to your heart. You take thermos, the immediate wrath of God that you see throughout Scripture, and you take orge, the wrath of God that has been stored up but one day will be released, and you dump all of that out on Jesus Christ. Did you just hear what I said? You take God's immediate wrath that he hates sinfulness, and you take his stored up wrath that he's been patient, but judgment falls. And all of that was dumped out on Jesus Christ. And because Jesus suffered the total and complete and irrevocable wrath of God, you and I won't have to, and we don't have to. Everything that was intended to us, that was the immediate judgment for sin, and the stored up judgment where his patience run thin and his spirit will not always strive with man, all of that was poured out upon Jesus. And because Jesus suffered the total wrath of a sovereign God, you and I are going to receive mercy and not judgment. Now ponder that for a moment, because that's meaningful. Now having said that, and giving you a couple of three illustrations about the character of his wrath, what is the caliber of his wrath? Notice that it is the wrath of God. When I get angry and you get angry, there's not much way that we can stop a little bit of me, or when you do, a little bit of you getting involved in that. When my kids were growing up and they said something they shouldn't have said, or didn't respond to their mother in a right way, or didn't do what they were supposed to do, and I experienced any sort of dissatisfaction with attitude or action and felt myself getting a little bit angry, oh, I had to be careful that thermos didn't kick in, that my immediate wrath was not there, that I didn't say or do something in anger that I would be sorry for later. So I tried my best to exercise orgē, which is built up wrath, where I thought about it and prayed about it and did the old proverbial count to 10 before I let go of my wrath. But listen, I just have to be honest with you. I still felt a little bit of me in what I was doing. You've disappointed me, so therefore I'm going to scold you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to punish you. A little bit of me got in that. You know why? Because I'm human. You're human. We're selfish. And anytime we did anything, there was a little bit too much of us. Now, why am I going through all that? Because when you talk about the wrath of God, there is no selfishness, no unfairness, no self-centeredness in the wrath of God. It is pure justice, just as justice should be met out. That's what you hope you get from a judge. If you're standing in a courtroom and the judge is biased one way or the other to the prosecution or the defense, he's biased to the person on trial or to the jury or to any set of circumstances, something in his past has made him biased to something, and Lord forbid that his wife burned the toast that morning. I mean, you want a judge who's going to exercise perfect, fair, equitable justice. Do you get that? Nope. Why? They're human too. Something always gets in the way of perfection when you're human. You agree? Something always gets in the way of perfection. I'd be perfect if it weren't for the fact I'm not. And you would too. Something always gets in the way. But with God, nothing ever gets in the way. God's justice and God's wrath is perfect. Now, I'm taking a little bit to build on that because in a minute, we're going to get to a set of circumstances where it's going to make you angry, thermos and orgē. And you're going to say, oh my, there's something we ought to do about that. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to let your own philosophical thoughts and ideas, your own upbringing, your own raising, your own mentality, you're going to let all that get involved in it, and you won't be able, under any set of circumstances, to be equitable and fair and just because you're human. Now, having said that, let's go on. The consistency of God's wrath. The Bible says it is revealed. And the word revealed there, you might think of as the word revelation. God has constantly and consistently revealed what His wrath looks like. You could start back in the Old Testament and you could watch God when God grew angry. And anger is not a sin if for the right motive and reason. When God grew angry, you can consistently see how He has dealt with people. Now, He's not soft-handed. His arm is not shortened that He cannot do what needs to be done. But He is fair. He is equitable. He is just. And truly, He is merciful. So it's been revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not from earth. Now, I'm still building my case here, so I want you to get this. What would be the problem with the wrath of God being revealed from earth? Earth is imperfect. You know, earth is imperfect. Boy, I do not want to get into this, but it's just too good of an example for me to miss. In the last week or so, we've seen executions in the state of Arkansas. Well-meaning people on all sides of the issues have talked to me, emailed me, called me, what do you think about this, that, or the other? And of course, it really didn't matter what I thought, except they valued my opinion and wanted to know what I thought the Word of God had to say about certain things. But the problem is this. We did indeed execute four, I think, at this point, and maybe there are others yet to come. But the government can't be equitable, and the courtroom can't be equitable. There have been people who have done worse and did not die, and there have been people who have done less and did die. We can't be equitable. We've got thousands of judges. They can't all find in exactly the same way. In fact, if you just had two, there'd be a variance there. There'd be a difference. Nobody sees anything just exactly like the next person sees something. So if you were to say the wrath of God has been revealed from earth, it would be an imperfect judgment. But if it's revealed from heaven, where there is no sin, there's never been any sin, and all that God does is perfect in all of his ways, then that wrath is a perfect wrath that is being revealed. Now, I've built that up, and I've taken a good 10 or 15 minutes of our time to do so. So now the only thing that we need to do is move to the thought about the focus of God's wrath. What is God's wrath focused upon? Two things: ungodliness and unrighteousness. You say, aren't those the same thing? No. Ungodliness is how we have acted and responded to God. Unrighteousness is how we have acted and responded to mankind. So it's both from us, but one is how we have rejected and rebelled against God, and the other is how we have reacted and responded to mankind. Ungodliness is a heart that is depraved against God. Unrighteousness is a life that is despicable before man. Before God, I shake my fist in rebellion. That's ungodliness. Before you, I shake my fist in intolerance and in hatred. And when I do that, that's unrighteousness. Which one's the best and which one's the worst? It's not. We are not capable of weighing ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness means we're not a believer. We're not a Christian. Unrighteousness proves we're not a believer, we're not a Christian. So it's both in the same boat. So that's the focus of God's wrath. Now, what's the foundation of God's wrath? And we're still in verse 18. I'm trying to get through this. What is the foundation of God's wrath? Men have rebelled against God's truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They've rebelled against the truth of God. They've not only rebelled against the truth, they have rejected the truth. Now, let me give you a silly little illustration so you'll see the difference. My wife says, let's go eat barbecue. No, anything but that. I've rebelled against it. She talks me into going. The plate's brought and set before me. I shove it back and say, I can't eat that. That's rejection. Now get that little mental picture in your mind. I've rebelled against the truth of God. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that's wrong. You know, people come and say, I know what the Bible says, but I've prayed about it, and here's what I'm going to do. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. That's rebellion against the truth. But then when the truth is presented and you say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I am not going to do it, that's unrighteousness. That's the rebellion of unrighteousness and the rejection and the rebellion of God's truth. All right, so that moves us to verse 18 and beyond. And the beyond is where I needed to build that up. So let me just spend one more moment, and we're going to talk about the reasons for the wrath of God now. And that's on your handout that you have, the reasons for the wrath of God. God's wrath is man's rebellion toward God. The nature of man's sin. Man is ungodly by nature and by choice. Got to spend a moment here. We'll get to this in greater detail when we get to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. But number one, man is a sinner by nature and by choice. A lot of folks don't like what I'm about to say and therefore don't want to believe what I'm about to say. But you and I had no initial choice in unbelief. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the whole human race was plunged into sin. I am a sinner because Adam sinned. However, I am also a sinner by choice. For when the choice was given to me to reject what Adam did and to live godly, I could not and did not reject what Adam did. I followed suit. And another way of saying that is, Adam sinned in the garden, and I'm a sinner because of it. But had I been there and sinned in the garden, Adam would be a sinner because of it. I was a sinner by what Adam did, and I am a sinner by what I did. I rejected the truth. I'm a sinner by choice and a sinner by nature. And the hardest thing in the whole world is for us to believe that everybody is born in sin and has fallen short of the glory of God. We want to walk over to the nursery and say, surely, of that tiny little beautiful baby, that's not so. But Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you want to respond, but the baby has not yet sinned. But by nature, I pass the sin trait down to my children. You know, we talk about this sometimes at Christmas, and I don't know if you've ever really grasped it or not, but the reason why Jesus could be sinless is because his Father was not human. He was fathered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was divine perfection. That's why Jesus was sinless. You know why you can't be sinless? Because your Father was human. You know why my kids were sinners? Because I passed the sin trait down to them, and by nature, they were sinners. And when they arrived at the place in their life where they knew right from wrong, then by choice, they were sinners. So we are doubly condemned by what our parents handed down and by what we ourselves chose. Man is by nature sinful. He suppresses his nature and rebels against the things of God. He's got a stubborn nature, a suppressing nature. So then look at verse 19, and we're off and running. Man's rebellion is what we've talked about. Now, man's revelation of God. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. It takes the gospel for a man to be saved from his sin. It takes the gospel for a man to be saved from his sin. But creation can make him aware of his sin. You understand what I'm saying? I look at the stars, the trees, the birds, the ocean, the rivers, the rain, the snow, the sunshine, and I am aware that there is a creator who is above and beyond my possible imagination. I am aware that I'm a fallen being in a created world. But that's called condemnation. Man cannot be saved without revelation. Condemnation comes when I know that I am a fallen being in a created world. But revelation is when God explains to me how Jesus Christ died in my place and how if I trust him as a personal Savior, I can be born again. Now that is a nugget that if you miss it, you're not going to understand a great deal of the book of Romans. Because we're dealing with two things today. We're dealing with God's revelation of himself, and then we're dealing with God's revelation to the sinner that he needs a Savior. So the place of God's revelation is in them. God has revealed it in us, in them. I have the capacity to look around me and know that I am a fallen person in a created world. And how is that so? Let me just illustrate. Clay, would you this afternoon, if you don't mind, would you create a few extra stars? I'm asking a bit much, right? And listen, the sun's been hot a little bit lately. Would you move it back just a little bit in its sphere? Plenty of rain. Would you make sure the sun comes up and out and shines tomorrow? And you say, well, that's all silly. No, that's not. I'm just telling you, you're a fallen person in a created world. You can't do what God did. You're not God. And I hope that didn't shock anybody, but you're not God. And neither am I. And the whole idea behind this is we're less than God. We're God's creation. He's the creator. And we are aware of that by seeing things in this world that God did that we know we cannot in a billion years do ourselves. We're fallen creatures in a created world. God's revealed that to us. When you see birds fly, when you see rainfall, when you see grass grow, when you see clouds develop, when you see sun rises, you can't do that. You can see it, but you can't do it. When you think of how much the earth weighs, how far it is from the other galaxies, how much it speeds around and what the sun does and the fact that our universe may be but one of millions of universes, you just have to know that God is bigger than anything we've possibly imagined. So now let's talk about verse 21, man's rejection of God. In verse 21, although they knew God, now that's what I just said. We know He's the Creator and we are fallen creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what did we do? We gave God no glory and we gave God no gratitude. What did man do? What was our choice when we knew God, when we knew Creator God, when we looked around us and we saw what God had done? What did we decide? Number one, we decided to give Him no glory. They refused, they, us, we refused to magnify and exalt God. Rather, we magnified and exalted ourselves. Now, I'm going to keep trying to say we because I want you to get a part of get in on a part of what we're talking about here. Why did original creation not know original revelation? Why were men not created and saved, created and saved, created and saved? Why? Because we gave God no glory. And then secondly, the passage says we gave Him no gratitude. Not only did we deny God, we did not even give Him any gratitude at all about all the things that we marvel at. Unregenerated mankind does not sit down and say, oh God, here is a list of things I'm thankful for. You made the stars. You made the heavens. You made the sands. You made the sea. Unregenerated man has absolutely no reason to magnify and exalt God because he doesn't know, nor does he care about knowing God. So a reckless choice, and here's the condition. What happened? We ended up with a vain imagination. Verse 21 again says that we knew not God, did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but we became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. What does it mean to become futile in your thinking? It means to think in emptiness, to think in hollowness, to think without substance. We became very futile in our thinking. Our thinking left out the most important element. Our thinking left out the most important element. I'm about to jump out of the airplane. What is the most important thing for me to remember? A parachute. I've got my chapstick in case the wind blows. I've got some Visine to put in my eyes in case my contact gets dry. Oh, I've got a cap to keep my hair from being blown. Guess I'm ready to go, right? I'm not being silly. I'm trying to get you to see this. That's what mankind did. He paid attention to the insignificant, and he missed the most important thing. And what did he miss? He missed the fact that if God did not dwell in man, our life was vain and hollow and non-existent as far as eternity was concerned. And then verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, we became fools, and we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, Romans was written 2,000 years ago. And if you ever took a trip to Israel with me, and some of you that have gone beyond Israel, and we've gone to Athens and Corinth and some of the other places, it was nothing for us to see countless idols left over from 2,000 years ago. Paul preached to the unknown God on Mars Hill. We don't see as much of it today here in Conway and in Arkansas and in the United States, but if you were to travel to foreign lands today, Hinduism and Buddhism and all of the other isms are very much alive. And you can see statues, statuettes, icons, idols, everywhere you look. And what does that mean? That means that instead of worshiping God, we began to worship what God had created. Man once made the bear and the lion and the tiger an object of worship. We have worshiped wine, Bacchus, the god of wine. We've worshiped everything in the world in the history of mankind that God has made, but very few have worshiped the God who made all that was made. And the truest difference between Christianity and all of the other religions in this world is that all other religions worship the creature, not the Creator. The Creator is worthy of our worship. So verse 22 and verse 23 talks about our reaction to God, our foolish regression against God. We exchange the glory of the immortal God, the God who is perfect in all of his ways, we exchange for that mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So that wasn't a very good trait. I suppose if you want a simple illustration of that, when the pilgrims came to America and gave a few trinkets and bought Manhattan for a little of nothing, the Indians were certainly cheated out of something much more valuable than what they were paid for it. Well, we cheated ourselves out of something much more valuable by turning to the creation and turning away from the Creator. And that's, in essence, how all false religions, I don't really have time to spend there, but in essence, that's how all false religions have come to pass. All right, number three, the results of man's rebellion. First and foremost, verse 24 and 25, the substance of man's sinful rebellion, we've made sinful choices. God gave them up. Now listen, three times in the remaining verses, you're going to see this little phrase. Verse 24, God also gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God then gave them over. It tells us that there is a limit to the patience of God. And when that limit is surpassed, God will exercise orge, wrath, not thermo wrath that we began with, but restored wrath that's been stored up and released at the proper time. What was man's sinful choice? God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He is going to build a case and use for an example homosexuality, and I want to warn you now that he's building a case and using that as an example. It's not the only sin that he talks about in these next few verses. It is absolutely important for us to understand that it's not only not the only sin. He's not saying it's the worst sin. He's using it as an example. Now, what have we done? We have become impure in our hearts. You remember what Jeremiah said about the heart? It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts have become impure. What happens when food becomes impure? Spoiled food makes you sick when you eat it. What happens when our hearts become impure? It makes us sinfully sick before an almighty God. What happens when a sinful, impure heart remains that way? We stay sick until we die in our sins. What happens when regeneration comes along? A sinfully impure heart is made well. It's cleansed. Sin is forgiven. And God washes that in the blood of the Lamb. So God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies. We're not yet to the place where he says how bodies were dishonored, but he's back to the place where he said the emphasis is upon the physical, the body, not upon the soul and the spirit. Now, very quickly, if we don't get through all of this, that'll be okay. You can just save this one and get a new one next time, and we'll just keep in the running here. But here's what you need to know. Man is not dichotomy. He's trichotomy. What in the world does that mean? Body, soul, and spirit. There are people who think that the soul and the spirit are one and the same. The Bible does not say that. In fact, it separates the two on more than one occasion. Body, soul, and spirit. What did man do? He forgot about his soul, he forgot about his spirit, and he put all the emphasis on his body. Now, what does that mean? Emphasis on his body, what he ate, what he drank, what he wore, the pleasures of the flesh, what made him feel good. If it feels good, do it. Used to be a bumper sticker we saw a couple of decades ago. Man stopped thinking about his soul and his spirit. And he put all the emphasis on the body. That is the first and foremost thing that he is setting apart here. He is saying to us, as he sets this apart, that man has become impure and put all of his emphasis on his body. His soul and his spirit have been disregarded. All right. Now, when I turn the page of my Bible and come to verse 26, he begins to illustrate what man did to disobey, to follow the impurity, and to put the emphasis upon the body. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, stop again. We're not quite to where he's illustrating. What is he saying we did? Because of our impurity, we chose the flesh, not the spirit. We chose the creation, not the creator. How did that look? How did that manifest itself? What's that like? Now, I'm going to skip a verse because I want you to get all this in context. What does it look like that we chose the creation, not the creator, impurity and not purity? What does that look like? Go down to verse 29. We're all filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He didn't just say, and listen, if I run out of time, don't you dare leave here thinking I am defending homosexuality. Here's what I'm telling you. He gave us 23 words, at least in my translation, there are 23 words. All 23 of these words are the impurities of the heart that man chose rather than the spirit's purity and the soul's purity. Now he's illustrating that by talking about what man has done. He has exchanged the natural relation of a woman and a man into a relationship with a man and a man. Is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely. Never take it back. I want to be loving when I say it. We have people in our church, families in our church, where this is an issue. I want them to know that they're loved, but I cannot condone nor compromise what the Word of God says. Homosexuality is indeed a sin before God. Is it the only sin? No. Is it the worst sin? He just mentioned 23 different things. He said all of these are the result of man choosing the flesh and not the spirit. All of these are impurities of the heart. Then he takes one of them out and uses it as an illustration. Now listen, I'm not God, and God certainly knew what he was doing. And God took that one out because I think he knew exactly how prominent that was going to be as time went on, and that a word about that was going to have to be said. He could have pulled hate out. He could have pulled murder out. He could have pulled bank robbery out, and he could have used that as his illustration. But I think what he did was pull out the one he knew that over coffee and cold drinks and in your house and my house and in my study and on social media and on the television and everywhere else, that was going to be discussed in time to come. And somebody was going to say, well, they were just born that way. Turn back one page. They were not born that way. According to the Word of God, we were born, all of us, with a sinful nature. And all of us were born by choice and by nature, sinners in this world. If you say they were born that way, then the blame's on God. He's the creator. If you realize that rejection of God and rebellion against God caused God to turn them over to his wrath, then the emphasis put where it belongs on the impurity of the heart and the sinfulness of mankind. Now here's what he says. These men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Then he again, that list that I have just read. So based on our sinful choices, and based on the fact that our sinful rebellion against God put us in the place where God turned us over to our sinful choices, then verses 26 and 27 talk about man's attractions being sinful and settled on the things of the flesh. And then let me just very quickly close here by the scope of all of this. Seen in this decision is God saying, I am not picking one sin out and condemning man because of that. All, verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What have they done? Well, they have given in to the passions of the flesh. What did that cause? It caused men to be with men. It caused women to be with women. It caused unrighteousness of all sorts. It caused evil. It caused covetousness. It caused malice. It caused envy. Now, I'm just going to stop for a second here and make my point again and hope you get why I'm doing this. If we're not real careful as Christians, when we make our list, we put 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 out beside it. Here's the worst one. In my opinion, we say, well, this might be a sin, but it's not nearly so bad, we say. And if we're not really careful, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Well, this is the 10th one, but that's the first one. And for a lot of us, we read Romans chapter 1, and we say the very worst sin any man could ever commit is the sin of homosexuality. Let me tell you something. Envy, murder, deceit, gossip, slandering, haters of God, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, those are all products of the flesh. They're all condemning. They'll all send you straight to hell. The only way a man gets to heaven, a woman gets to heaven, is by trusting Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And you know what I talked about earlier today about the wrath of God falling on Jesus? That's what caused the wrath of God. Everything on that list I just read, that's what caused the wrath of God. Hate caused God's wrath just as much as murder did. Murder caused His wrath just as much as inventors of evil, foolishness and faithlessness, heartless and ruthless. God's wrath fell upon us not for one particular sin, but that we were all sinners and fell short of the glory of God. That's a tough lesson. I mean, you know, I really would have liked for you to have been the teacher this morning. I don't like saying these things. I don't like bringing these things up. But what we have to understand is we are totally depraved. We are. Not they are. We are totally depraved. And but by the grace of God, anything I've just read on that list could have been your hang up and your downfall. And it might easily have been. And if you're not careful, it might still be. But don't pick out a sin and make it the worst one and devaluate all others. Recognize what God is doing here. He's listing 23 things which all are a result of the impurity of the heart, rebellion against God and His righteousness. And He is then illustrating all of the sins that He stated by how one sin really reveals man choosing self over God, flesh over spirit, humanity over the heavenly. And He uses that illustration to show us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. My time's up this morning. I covered most all I wanted to. I'll maybe pick up here just a little bit as we jump into the other. I do want to just conclude by saying what Romans chapter 1 ends up saying is this: those that know God's righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The destiny of the unbeliever: some do these horrendous things, and others sit idly by and allow them to be done. And God even says concerning them, their destiny is the same as those that do those. There's got to be in my heart and in your heart a change that's brought on by redemption, salvation, to where we take our stand opposed to sin and totally and completely for righteousness. Let me pray for us this morning. I don't always do that as we conclude the class, but tough words, tough passage of Scripture. Didn't do as good a job explaining as I wish I knew how to do, but this I will say. God wanted us to know this in the very outset of the book of Romans, or it wouldn't have been there. This is truth. Hear it. Hear it. Father, anything I said that I shouldn't have said, forgive me and help us to forget it. Those things that I said that you meant for me to say, pound them deeply into our hearts and minds that we might take our stand for righteousness and oppose all and any who are unrighteous. And Lord, I know that the chief end of man is to glorify you, and yet we chose self and flesh and impurity. So cleanse us, wash us in the blood, and make us new, so that we can give you your rightful place as the creator of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.